Sermon text today is Psalm 116, as we make our way through the Hallel Psalms. Hallel meaning what again? Praise, right? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 116, and beginning on page 510 in your pew Bible. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. In contemplating this exuberant psalm of praise and thanksgiving for salvation, I thought of one of my favorite episodes of the Andy Griffith Show, speaking of gratitude for salvation. The title is Andy Saves Gomer. Some of you gray hairs may remember this, or if you want some wholesome television shows that you download from YouTube. I see some families out there that do these things. Maybe you've seen it, and I recommend it if you haven't seen it. But in it, Gomer Pyle, Shazam, is asleep in his filling station when a barrel of oily rags has begun to smolder next to him, and Andy comes in and puts the fire out. Gomer falls into an obsequious cycle of gratitude in which he promises to become Andy's slave forever. Shazam, you saved my life, Andy. The simple act of extinguishing oily rags becomes a tale of daring do. A roaring blaze swept through the filling station. I was trapped inside, a goner for sure. Andy battled his way through the flames at the risk of his life. And on Gomer goes to the whole town, right? Gomer brings Andy fresh-caught fish, washes his patrol car, cuts some firewood, washes his windows. He's at his side to meet his every need. It's the least I can do for the man who saved my life. That's gratitude, isn't it? But of course, it gets to the place of being obnoxious and troublesome for Andy and Aunt Bee and Opie. So clinging and interfering does Gomer become that Andy figures the only way he can get out of it is by contriving to have Gomer save his life. So he hits on a plan to have Gomer come into the sheriff's office with a gas leak from the heater. But it all goes wrong, and Andy has to save Gomer again when he inadvertently passes out from the fumes. Well, this episode is humorous, so humorous, but also so revealing of human nature. And Andy Griffith, who also wrote and directed many of these episodes, treats this gratitude for salvation very tenderly, too, very warmly. The warmth comes through. Gratitude for salvation flows naturally from the human heart, oftentimes with great passion and exuberance. Like Gomer, we tell all who will listen of our circumstances, serve the one who saved us, even write poems and songs to them. Now, this, on an exalted level, once again, treated very warmly and tenderly by Andy Griffith, our psalm is about this same kind of gratitude and love. It shares in that passion and exuberance. I hope that comes through in the psalm for you. It's perfect for the season of salvation. This is the season of salvation, Passover, when God saved Israel out of Egypt, even as Christ saved his church out of death. We should have the same gratitude, exuberant gratitude, the psalmist does here. This psalm is ours too, isn't it, by the way, now? While Gomer's devotion was misplaced and exaggerated, perhaps, ours can never be when it comes to the salvation wrought by the Lord. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Presbyterians can be exuberant in their praise too, can they not? I would hope so. Today, verses 1 to 2, 7 short points. I plan on spending 10 minutes only on each point, so bear with me. Verses 1 and 2, saved! My heart bursts with a song of praise for his hearing of my plea. My heart bursts with a song of praise for his hearing of my plea. Psalm 116, a song of salvation. It's classified as an individual psalm of praise, if you're keeping track as we go through the classification of these various psalms. It is classified as an individual psalm of praise. You'll readily see why it's one of the most luminous in this regard. In addition, it became incorporated into the list of the halal psalms sung at Passover and other feasts, occasions of praise too. Why do you think that might be? Passover celebrates, it remembers, it reenacts the deliverance from Egypt at the Red Sea. Death was imminent. Exodus 15, the song of Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And of course, Israel, just before that, were complaining. They thought they were dead goners for sure. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out in the wilderness to die? They ask of Moses. But instead, they sing the Lord, Yahweh, he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So the psalm we have before us today, 116, reenacts all of that exuberant praise and thanksgiving that we find resident even in the Song of Moses. The psalmist here freely confesses what every Christian should be able to say without reservation. I love the Lord. Practice saying that, okay? Even if you're a frozen, chosen Presbyterian, you ought to be able to stand in front of the mirror and practice this, okay? If you are, just practice warming up to this a little bit, because it will do wonders for your heart and mind too. Just, I love the Lord. I love you, Lord. Maybe you can say that to your wife once in a while too. Okay? I know you said it at your wedding, guys, and she maybe knows that, but it does bear repeating from time to time, and so it does when we come to our salvation in the Lord. I love the Lord. Too many preachers manipulate their audiences with cheesy emotionalism. Most recently, Joel Osteen. See, talk to Roger a little bit about Joel Osteen. He does a good, I can't do it. I'm sorry. Roger does just a superb imitation of Joel Osteen, who is an embarrassment to the gospel, really. But I'm equally upset by a lack of passion for God on the other end of the spectrum, too. One of the reasons the Psalms endure in the life of the church is their appeal to the heart. Right? As well as the mind, the Psalms. Don't they evoke your heart, a response to the Lord in your heart as well. Well, here the psalmist communicates Yahweh's salvation to. And he does it through the aural faculty, the faculty of hearing. Note the amplification, if you will, of hearing and speaking. He has heard my voice and my pleas. Jonah, the same thing, right? From deep in the sea, my prayer came into your temple, he says. He inclined his ear. I will call on him. Yahweh is a God of the word. Our own natural inclination is to cry out when in danger, isn't it? When our lives are on the line. Peter, Lord, save me, as he sinks. Jonah, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Even the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He cries out, doesn't he? It's true for you, too. Salvation is yours, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And if you knew what danger you were in, lacking this, you would cry out as well, Lord, save me. He describes some of this danger in verses 3 and 4. Let's look to it. Say, see, not 10 minutes on each point. Don't worry. My life languished at the doors of death till he saved me. Verses 3 and 4. The psalmist confesses, my life languished at the doors of death till he saved me. Anyone who has been close to death recognizes this language, don't you? The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. Have you ever had death's clammy fingers on your very life? You know how this feels. I suffered distress and anguish. And I must confess to you, it's eerie because on countless occasions I've had people look up at me with that hollow look, am I going to die, Pastor? Am I going to die? Some of you remember Dan Graham when he was amongst us. He's in Alabama now, but he was with us for a number of years, our motorcycle rider, right? His Sunday best was his Harley Davidson leathers. He wanted to come in his Sunday best, so he'd come in his Harley Davidson leathers, and that, rather than a suit and tie, that was his Sunday best. But it also was his bane, too, right? His motorcycle. Remember when he took that spill on our church camping trip? And a phone call came in while we were in the campground. I went out there. He was only just a couple of miles from the campground, but took a spill. And I had him laying there in my arms, his head in my arms. And he looked up at me and he said, am I going to die, Pastor? There is a desperate inevitability to death, isn't there? Like a rabbit in a snare. Or that shark in the opening scene of Jaws, right? Where that woman swims and suddenly gets bitten and taken down into the water. An inevitability to death. Or that soldier dying in the arms of his captain and Saving Private Ryan, calling out mommy as he dies. An inevitability. And it comes to everyone. Are you ready? Are you ready for that moment? Once more, vocally, the psalmist says, I called on the name of Yahweh. Sometimes even the strongest of men are reduced to whimpering babies when in the grip of death. Especially the arrogant ones who have never faced their own mortality before. None exceeded by the paranoid narcissists like Hugo Chavez or Mao Zedong, both of whom died like whimpering crybabies after having been responsible for the deaths of countless millions, offering wealth and power. Hugo Chavez died offering wealth and power to any of his doctors that could see. How pathetic. Are you ready? No man can save in this extremity. There is only one who can save your soul. Are you ready? Our author was, we'll get to this a little bit more towards the bottom, but for now, verses 5 through 7. Saved. My heart bursts in gratitude for the goodness of God towards me. Verses 5 through 7. Saved. Boy, we could get going like Baptists here pretty soon, couldn't we? Saved. How many syllables do you think we could break that down into? Saved. No. Saved. My heart burst in gratitude for the goodness of God towards me. Shazam, though. We can say shazam. Because we're back to effusive gratitude from the psalmist. Effusive gratitude we are back to. And you're going to see in the 7 points here that you have this psalm broken into, there's a deliberate, calculated oscillation between extremities here. A deliberate, calculated oscillation between extremities. Delight and despair, thanksgiving and hand-wringing, gratitude and gut-wrenching. But remember, this psalm was sung. And it was sung either individually or in the congregation. It was employed in both venues. And this back and forth, this oscillation would reinforce the pattern of life and death. And it does it with great drama. Remember, these are not just meant to be read and mumbled in personal devotions. These are meant to be sung. Sung in your private devotions, family devotions, in the congregation. And it was intended to reprise the drama of salvation at the Red Sea when Israel celebrates Passover. Israel at that time was in danger of extinction, was it not? And here his saving attributes are recounted. He's gracious, he's righteous, he's merciful. And these attributes are poured out, are they not? They're poured out upon the simple. Upon the simple. What does that mean to be simple? In the biblical sense of being simple. It's not the simpleton, but rather the man of undivided heart. That's the sense of being simple. You see what you get. You are what you present yourself to be at all times. That's part of character, is it not? It was an American virtue at one time. Not anymore. But it is here. The man of undivided heart. We see this reprised all through Scripture, don't we? In 1 Kings, Elijah, as he stands before Israel and the prophets of Baal, he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Israel was divided in their heart at this time. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. People of a divided heart. Or those that came to test Jesus. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. This is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, of an undivided heart. Purity of heart is to will one thing, to be simple in heart. The Bible is replete with examples, too. Of the simple. Abel was simple, bringing his blood sacrifice to God with an undivided heart. Cain was complex, entertaining sin, crouching at the door, God warns him. A divided heart such that he murdered his brother from envy and covetousness. Mordecai, in the book of Esther, Mordecai was simple. Loyal to his people, King Ahasuerus uncovered that plot against Ahasuerus. Haman was complex. Pretending to love the king while serving his own ambition. And you see the irony, right, in Esther, where he was hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So complex, he ended up getting hung himself. Our Lord was simple, setting his gaze towards Jerusalem, undeterred from his single purpose to die for his church at the cross. Judas was complex, pretending love with a kiss betraying his Savior for his real motive, 30 pieces of silver. For such, for the simple, there is true rest. The psalmist says, return, O my soul, to your rest. Having my devotions the other day, I love my time of devotions. Quiet. I put on some choral music, my scriptures, praying. Suddenly there's a jailbreak. Dave, all the animals are out. All the goats, all the animals running around. I had to drop everything and go help Debbie round up all the animals, bring them back. Moment of chaos. Well, more like 45 minutes of chaos. But then I was able to go back to my study. Return to your rest, O my soul. That's the sense here. Return to your rest, soul. Now the wicked are as restless as the turbulent waves of the sea, surging with conflicting motives and deeds. You ever notice the lives of the wicked? But the righteous, the simple, have peace. Even as Psalm 131 says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's the sense of soul. Return to your rest. After having been disturbed, turbulence of death, return, O my soul, to your rest. A simple soul, accustomed to being at rest with his God, suddenly disturbed by the threat of death, but with Yahweh dealing bountifully with him and saving him, he may now return to that blessed state of peace and rest. Do you know God like this? No? Do you know God like this? I invite you to him. He is there for this kind of rest. This psalm helps give you access to this. You can know him like this. Well, let's go back in our oscillation, verses 8 through 11. Saved. My life stumbled in affliction and cynicism till he delivered me. My life stumbled in affliction and cynicism till he delivered me. Verses 8 through 11. Once again, we are oscillating back to that position of having to be saved from a thing. The psalmist recognizes that there are periods in a man's life when he is driven to cynicism and despair over the circumstances of life, a threat to the soul, if you will. He first confesses the results of his sinking to the depths of cynicism and despair before sketching the circumstances of that cynicism and despair. Yahweh delivered my soul from death, eyes from tears, feet from stumbling, so much so that I will walk before the Lord. That is, he's conscious of Yahweh's sustaining power. There's a play on stumbling and walking here, is there not? And he will walk before the Lord after almost stumbling. He will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. But there were times, as I'm sure there are in your life, there are certainly in my life, he spoke despairing words. Even when he knew better, that's the upshot of I believed, even when I spoke. The believer can say that sometimes, right? Because there's a heart of alive to God, knowing better, but speaking in despair perhaps anyway. I am greatly afflicted. Paul echoes this moment of interior conflict in the New Testament reading that we had today. Takes this in perfect context. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. It is previously spoken of his being afflicted, yet not despairing, of his being persecuted, and yet not stumbling. So he, with that same voice, says, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, he says. He's just cataloged those afflictions of persecution, perplexed, carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, given over to death for Jesus, such that the disciple could be tempted to despair like the psalmist, yet he still believes. Our psalmist chronicles an unspecified moment of cynical clarity if we can call it that, a moment of cynical clarity regarding the simplicity of the human race. All men are liars. That's easy to say, isn't it? All men are liars. I was reminded of my own pretentious generation coming up through college. Seems a rite of passage for college sophomores to come to conclusions like this about humanity, right? Perhaps you have one of those profound nieces or nephews, sons or daughters, that comes home at Thanksgiving dressed in black. You know, you pay a fortune to send them off to college and they come back. What happened to you? Dressed in black, scowling, morose, taciturn, grumbling, stirring through their dressing and their turkey. All men are liars. War, racism, the 1% versus the 99%. How can you bring children into this world? The earth would be better off without us. Maybe I'm being a little melodramatic about college sophomores, but not by much. Most cynical sophomores don't believe when they speak this way. Our psalmist, though, says, I believed even though I spoke this way. But it is close to the death of a heart, as well as an attitude that brings one to the brink of physical death, too. One of my college sophomores' friends never came back from this tailspin of cynicism, committed suicide. Mark Green, one of my best friends in high school. So this is a death of the soul to which our psalmist reached the brink. But God delivers him, does he not? Verses 12 through 14, saved. My heart bursts with thanksgiving by fulfilling my vows to him. Verses 12 to 14. And once more, we oscillate to praise and thanksgiving, but with a progression too here. That is, the psalmist fulfills a vow that he has made. He is thankful, his heart is bursting, but he is fulfilling a vow that he has made. As Stuart Abley pointed out to us when he looked at oaths and vows in the Westminster Confession, a vow is a religious promise, a religious obligation taken upon the worshiper, made unto God for a past or anticipated blessing or deliverance. A vow. We took a look at a response to a vow, right? The Thanksgiving offering this morning in our reading of the law from Leviticus. In response to this blessing or deliverance, the worshiper offers a thank offering. Thus, his rhetorical question here before us. That gets at 2 points. His rhetorical question in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? This rhetorical question gets at 2 points. Number one, no gift or offering I render can match his salvation. He's moving from the lesser to the greater, is he not? As he deals with this, he's confessing that no gift or offering I render can match the salvation that he has brought me. That's true for us, isn't it? It was true for Israel at Passover. It's true for us as well at the cross. All vows and thank offerings can be but tokens of gratitude for so great salvation. So it is with us. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, as Jesus said, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And that is indeed, how can you repay the Lord? He glorifies himself through you by giving you the gifts you have, by giving you those things you can offer in thanksgiving. Well, that's one thing that this rhetorical question gets at. But secondly, it says, nevertheless, I will give thanks in the congregation. Very important here. Nevertheless, I will give thanks in the congregation. He was not a cowboy Christian. This region is full of cowboy Christians, isn't it? One of the first people I met in this region was a cowboy. Had his Bible. He says, Pastor, I don't want to join your church. He says, I got Jesus and I got my Bible. That's all I need. It's my generic Western accent too, by the way. I'm sorry. But nevertheless, I will give thanks in the congregation. That's the sense of lifting the cup, paying the vows. That is giving the cup of wine and then the grain and the meat offerings shared with the Levites, a portion eaten at a meal at the altar. And it becomes a witness then to his fellow Israelites of God's faithfulness. As the people mill about the temple, waiting in line with their own sacrifices, they see their neighbor sitting there giving thanks at a thank offering meal with the Levites. It is a witness then to the congregation. And so it is with all of God's people for all time, too, by the way. There is something about completing the circle of God's faithfulness in giving thanks in the presence of his people in the congregation. It's just as true for us as it was for the Israelite. This is part of your responsibility, O Christian. As uncomfortable as you may feel with emotion, with giving thanks, with saying, I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm still learning to do that. We give thanks. We can do so in our prayer time before covenant renewal worship on Sunday morning in this time that we have when we solicit those prayer requests. Maybe a written note or a letter. Some of those are posted on our board out there. Maybe a gift to the church, too. A gift to the church, like a vow, an offering, if you will. A gift to the church with an explanation or a note of thanks or praise to God. And maybe we as a church need to be more conscientious in reading those notes, too, and sharing that thanksgiving and that praise. Or our Thanksgiving service on that Thursday morning of Thanksgiving. We have one every year. It's such a blessing. And it's more than an emotional venting, too. Some of you are uncomfortable with tears or with emotions expressed during those Thanksgiving services. But they're real and sincere, and they should be real and sincere coming from you, from your heart, too. You should not be recalcitrant in giving thanks openly with love and emotion and gratitude. In fact, as I'm fond of saying, if there's no gratitude present in the mouth, no grace present in the heart. No gratitude, no grace. In the congregation, then, the psalmist gives thanks. And then verses 15 to 16, back we go in our oscillation. My liberty dwelt in chains till I knew him as master of life eternal. Verses 15 and 16. Saved. My liberty dwelt in chains till I knew him as master of life eternal. There's an attribute of the mature Christian that I have observed on the deathbed. Once again, serving those years as chaplain at Good Samaritan. And in ministry, these 20-odd years, dying grace. That's dying grace. An attribute of the mature Christian. Dying grace. We know grace, do we not? But there is a dying grace too. It is that serene, palpable presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the saint as he passes into the glorious presence of his Savior. It is a crowning grace, dying grace, a crowning grace of other graces that's not available nor present until it's needed. That's at the hour of death. You can't say, well, Pastor, help me go get some dying grace, would you? I want to store it up for those years when I'm on my deathbed. You don't get it until you get to your deathbed, and it's a crowning grace, not there in absence of the other graces that God gives in the course of your life, in your pilgrimage toward that heavenly city. It's a culmination of a lifetime lived in the presence of one Savior, trusting him in all of life for all of the provision required for your heart and your mind to live for him. And that trust comes to a crescendo in one's death, I submit to you. comes to a crescendo in one's death as the promise of to live as Christ and to die as gain is put to the test. You say you believe that? Well, your deathbed will prove whether you really do or not. Dying Grace says, I have trusted my Savior for all of my pilgrim way, and he has not disappointed, but provided. And lo, he has provided my spirit with grace and joy and peace on the threshold of my passing into his presence now. People may not say those words, but they live that spirit with dying grace. And that is the sense of our psalmist, who, having just been on the threshold of death, can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He can say this because he's been on death's door. So the next time you hear this at a funeral, remember the hard-won experience of the psalmist in learning this fact. Only dying grace sees this irony, death, abhorrent, repulsive. We put it away. We put those dying in institutions so we don't have to deal with them. Death, abhorrent and repulsive to the lost man because it spells the end of all he knows of life. This death is precious to Yahweh. It's precious to Yahweh. Since in his program, it inaugurates the upward trajectory of his creature's life to blessing and glory. Precious, then. And so it should be precious to us as well. So in this fashion, then, our psalmist is no longer a slave to death. You have loosed my bonds. No longer afraid of death. What can you do to a man who's already dead, dead to the world, alive to God, looking forward to eternity with a living Christ? You have loosed my bonds. I am a free man. I no longer fear death. Hebrews expresses that same thing in describing the destruction of the devil's use of death. Devil still browbeats men throughout their lives with the threat of death, the fear of death, to enslave mankind. Christ has liberated us from that through the cross. Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, because his death was efficacious, was propitious, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You as a Christian now should be liberated from that fear of death and should be on a trajectory towards dying grace, building upon the graces that God gives you in this life with the crowning grace of dying grace. Your bonds have been loosed, believer. Do you believe this? Do you know this to your toenails like our psalmist does? Will you know dying grace? Look to that moment before it comes, because it will come of a sudden for many of us. Prepare for that moment now. Find living grace now in the gospel, and you will find dying grace on your deathbed. Well, verses 17 to 19 then, finally. Saved, my heart bursts with sacrifice and thanks amidst his house and people. My heart bursts with sacrifice and thanks amidst his house and people. Once more, the psalmist reiterates his resolve to give public thanks. And I underline this. Don't let this just pass over your head. Oh, pastor's talking about being emotional again and giving thanks and saying, I love Jesus. Well, I'll just let that pass by and for another day. No! Give thanks in the congregation amidst his house and people. This completes the cycle of grace. Once more, he reiterates his resolve to give public thanks for salvation in the precincts of the temple, replete with sacrifice and prayer and song. It is indeed a climax of joy and celebration. The Psalms are given to us that we might do this, might sing then our thanks in the congregation. It's our psalm, this one, your psalm. Is your heart pulsing with thanksgiving, or is it pinched with fault-finding? Is your heart pulsing with thanksgiving, or is it pinched with fault-finding? Are you embarrassed to speak of his grace in church? excusing your ingratitude with not wanting to seem immortal. I'm Presbyterian, Pastor. No gratitude, no grace. No gratitude in your heart, no grace in your heart. Seeing God work salvation in another encourages one another. It builds a record of faithfulness, doesn't it? We have a written, objective record of faithfulness, but we're also meant to have that personal, in your face, I see the results of God's faithfulness in your life. It complements the objective written one. We're wired to give exuberant thanks for hearts from hearts that burst with gratitude. So this psalm is an instrument for you to express that, because that in turn is infectious then in the lives of the saints. So just as it was appropriate for Israel at Passover, so it is apt for us at Lent, this psalm, to take for ourselves. With that in mind, let us now come to that place where we do give thanks for salvation. Salvation bought with the body and blood of the Savior, represented here in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.